Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you speak through your word. And we pray tonight that we will hear what you say and understand it and apply it to our hearts and lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've only got one question tonight. And the question is simply this: who is Jesus? And I guess if we've been coming for a while, we sort of think we know what the answer to that is going to be. If we're visiting, it is the most important question that we could ever face. If we know anything about Matthew's Gospel, we'll know that it's not a puzzle who Jesus is, because Matthew, at the start of his Gospel, tells us that Jesus is God's promised King. The King that God promised in the Old Testament has finally come in the person of Jesus. But it was a huge puzzle for the people of Jesus' day, because all they could see a man. And the question for them was, who is this man? They could see what he did, and they could hear what he said, but they saw a man. Who is this man? And it's a question that we see all through the Gospels. Who is this man? And it's the question that lies behind, actually, the start of that passage in Matthew's Gospel that Wilson read. Just have a look at verse 14, the start of our passage. What we have is some disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, and they come up to him, and their question is a slightly odd one, isn't it? How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? And actually, it's just that question, isn't it? It's sort of, the question is the same. Who are you? Who are you that your disciples are not doing what every other person should be doing? So there's lots of head scratching as people try to answer this question, who is Jesus? And from the passage we've got tonight, Matthew tells us a number of things that help us and would have helped the people in their day to see who Jesus is. Matthew tells us that Jesus is somebody who makes great claims. Have a look at verse 15. This is Matthew chapter 9, page 974. It's a help if you can look at it. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them?" It's a great claim. It's a claim that Jesus is making that he is the bridegroom. In other words, it's a claim to be the one that the Old Testament was pointing to. Because you only fast when you're waiting for something to happen, when you're waiting for the person you're waiting for to come, when you're waiting for God. How can you fast, says Jesus, when God is with you? And if you were puzzled by that bit about the new wine and the old wineskins and everything else, that's simply the point, that Jesus won't fit in, can't fit into the religion of the day, because he's God. He's somebody who makes great claims. He's somebody who heals the sick. Pick that up in verse 20. This woman, she'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. The woman is desperate. She's bleeding, and we don't need to know much more than that. I mean, just need to know that that's obviously not good news. But bleeding in those days was actually more of a problem than for us today, because it would make her ceremonially unclean. And therefore she would be something of an outcast from Jewish society. So she has a problem. She has a problem medically, she has a problem socially. She seems a bit superstitious, doesn't she? She comes to touch Jesus and she's miraculously healed. What does Jesus do? Well, normally, a scrupulous Jew, a religious teacher, would run from somebody who was unclean ceremonially, because otherwise they would become unclean. What does Jesus do? He doesn't, of course. He doesn't run from her. Who is this that, touched by somebody unclean, doesn't rebuke her, doesn't send her away like the others would? He's somebody who heals the sick. He's somebody who raises the dead. Verse 18. While Jesus was saying this, a ruler came up and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." It's another desperate situation, isn't it? This is one at the other end of the social spectrum, if you like. If the woman was an outcast, the ruler is definitely an incast, if there is such a word. The problem is even worse than 12 years of bleeding. This is terminal. She is dead. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." It's not that the people have made the wrong diagnosis. They may have been naive in some ways, but they saw far more dead bodies than we ever do. She is dead. Jesus just means it's a temporary death. But Jesus shows his authority, verse 25, and he takes her by the hand and she gets up. He's somebody who raises the dead. It's not surprising, is it, verse 26, that the news of that spread throughout the region. He makes great claims. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He gives sight to the blind. Verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And we've got two men who are blind. Despite being blind, they seem to be able to see things that other people can't see. They can see that Jesus is no ordinary teacher. They see that he's the son of David. They see that he can heal them. So what does Jesus do? Verse 30, he gives them their sight. You may be a bit puzzled actually by the second half of verse 30, where he then tells them, make sure nobody knows about this. And you think, that's a bit odd. Why does Jesus not want to tell? Surely, you know, if I've been able to heal somebody and give them their sight, I would want people to know about it. Well, no. Jesus' mission is not to be known as a healer. Jesus' mission is to teach and then to die. If he gets a reputation as a healer, he won't be able to continue to teach. We also might wonder how they could avoid telling people. It's a bit tricky, isn't it, if you've been blind, to suddenly appear without that. But the point seems to be they just made no attempt. They didn't even try, verse 31. They just went out and spread the news. So who is this? It's somebody who makes the blind see. He's someone who makes the dumb speak, verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and couldn't talk was brought to Jesus. We have somebody else who is completely helpless, possessed by a demon that is making him incapable of speaking. But Jesus is able to restore his speech. And the big question that we started with, who is this man? Who is it that can do this? And that was the puzzle for the people in Jesus' day. Who is it that makes the claims? Who is it that heals the sick, raises the dead, makes the blind see, and makes the dumb speak? And sure, there were others around at the time who were doing some of those things. But who is it that can do all this? And it's not surprising that that's the question that people were asking. It's a question, too, that John the Baptist was asking. John's disciples have just come, at the start of our passage, to ask about this man. It's a question that John himself was asking. We're going to come to this in a couple of weeks' time, I think. But just keep a finger in Matthew 9. Just flip over to Matthew chapter 11. It's just over the page, 976. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John knew that he was the voice preparing the way for God's coming king. He knew that that was his role. And John is now in prison, and I guess he probably senses that his job is about done. So He wants to know. If he'd been told that he's the one preparing the way, he sort of wants to know, well, hang on, has the one come who I was preparing the way for? Hence his question. So he's asking, is it Jesus? He wants to know if Jesus is the promised king. If you're still in Matthew chapter 11, see what Jesus answers. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus replied, go back, report to John what you hear and see. The blind recover sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. There's the evidence that John needs. That's the evidence that Jesus is God's promised king. Why was that evidence for John? Well, that first reading we had from Wilson was from back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. No need to turn back to it. But this is what the prophet Isaiah forecast would happen. He foretold that God's coming king would do all these things. And the evidence is in front of John that here is somebody who is doing all that the promised king was going to do. So back to Matthew 9, who is Jesus? Who is the one doing all these things? Well, he is none other than the king that all the Old Testament history was pointing to. He's finally come. So if he's the king, how should the people of his day have responded, do you think? Two responses, I think. The first is in verse 15 of chapter 9. They should be glad. They should rejoice. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he's with them? Yes, the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they'll fast. But now? No, they should rejoice. Jesus is likening himself to the bridegroom. And he says that the guests can't be sad when the bridegroom's there. We had a family wedding earlier on this year, and were there people fasting there? I didn't see them. I certainly wasn't. It was a time for real rejoicing and happiness, wasn't it? Diets, they go out the window. The coming of the king was a time of joy, and it's a time for feasting. So we should be rejoicing and be glad that Jesus has come. The second thing is that they should trust him. Because if Jesus is God's king, then people should trust him. And in our passages that we've had tonight, we see some people who do trust him. We get glimpses, don't we, of men and women who are putting their trust in Jesus. They come to Jesus in faith, and he responds. None of them are perfect examples of faith, but then nevertheless they are examples of people who come to Jesus. So, back again, verse 18, we have a father who is, wouldn't you be desperate, you parents, if your child was like that? He's desperate. But in his desperation, what does he do? He comes to Jesus. That's faith. Verse 20, we've got a rather superstitious woman. She's superstitious, but she sees enough in Jesus to know that she can come to him and maybe he can help. Verse 27, we've got these two blind men. Well, they came to him, don't they? They come in. They're blind, but they can see Jesus is the son of David, who they believe can help them. And verse 32, well, the man, of course, himself is helpless, but his friends clearly trust Jesus enough to bring him. And all these people, for all their faults, they trusted Jesus in some way. And they were rewarded for their faith. And as they trusted Jesus, of course we should too. That's the challenge, I think, from today. Because the question was, who is Jesus? But the challenge for us is, well, if Jesus is God's promised king, who has all authority over all of those conditions of men, well then, will you trust him? Will I trust him? That's the challenge. Let's not misapply today's passage. What I mean by that is, I think it's tempting to look at what Jesus does in the passage we've got in front of us and think that if we trust him, he will do the same for us. Okay, maybe we don't think he'll raise someone from the dead. But maybe take the incident with the woman with the bleeding. And Jesus tells her that her faith has healed her. So if we're not careful, we start to think, well, okay, well, if he did that for her, and if I've got enough faith, well, then surely he can do that for me. So we pray for these things. And actually, I'm still bleeding. I'm still in pain. Now what? Well, we sigh wistfully and we say to ourselves, we knew it was too good to be true. Maybe we just haven't got as much faith as this woman that we read about here. Can I say that trusting that Jesus is God's King does not mean that our daughter will be brought back to life, nor does it mean that my sickness will be healed, nor does it mean that my eyesight will recover, nor does it mean that my speech will improve, nor does it mean, incidentally, that I'll always have a job or money or friends. I suggest that these miracles that we have, and they are miracles in our passage, shouldn't make us look for similar healing in our own broken lives. Nice as that would be, and God may graciously give us that from time to time. But instead, what these should point us to realize is that the Jesus who walked on earth is indeed God's King, who is now sitting at the right hand of God. And because he's God's King, we should trust him in what he's doing. Now, I know some of you are still thinking, well, hang on, that's a bit of a cheat. That's still a bit of a swizz. Maybe you feel let down. Maybe you think, look, we ought to be experiencing these good things. Others did. Why not me? Well, just think about it for a minute. Here's a question. Would you rather swap places? Those of you in pain today, would you rather swap places with one of the people we've read about today? Take the woman with the bleeding. Would you rather swap, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but would you rather swap places from where you are now with her? She was cured of her pain and her uncleanness. But then what? What happened after that? Where is she now? She's still alive somewhere in Palestine, wandering around, 2,000 odd years old, still perfectly fit and healthy. No, she'll have died. Hopefully not in pain, but maybe of some painful illness like we might. Swapping places with her might have given us some temporary respite, but that's all. If we still think that Jesus should cure our pain here and now, if I can put it like this, we need to think bigger. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, our problem is not that we're not easily satisfied. Our problem is that we are too easily satisfied. God has got much bigger plans for us than making us comfortable on this earth. You may remember the parable of the prodigal son, the son who went away from his father and ended up in the pigsty. And the parable there is not about making the son happy in the pigsty. It's not about the father sending nice things to keep the son comfortable in the pigsty. It's about taking him, coming to him and taking him out of his pigsty and bringing him home. And the miracles we have in front of us tonight, this passage tonight, is not a blueprint for what we can expect Jesus to do for us today, a tick list. Even if we have masses of faith. Instead, they are the evidence, as they were for John, that Jesus is God's King who has come to rescue his people. They give us the evidence that he is the King who will one day come back with his angels to take his people to be with him forever. That's what these incidents tell us. So can't I expect him to heal me? Yeah. One day. I might get glimpses now, but no. One day. Yes. They're a foretaste, aren't they, of what I can expect in the new creation. The dead will be restored to life. The sick will be healed. There'll be no more pain or sorrow or death. But that's then. It's not now. And that's the bigger picture. And that's what we can see now because of what Jesus did. And if we're followers of Jesus tonight, we're in a far better position than that woman with the bleeding. You see, we know what Jesus is doing. We know he's come to forgiveness. If you're a Christian tonight and have put your trust in Jesus, you have his forgiveness, you have his Spirit, you have his word, you have his promises, and you're on your way to be with him forever. Do you still want to swap with the woman? Would you swap all that you have in Jesus for a year or two of pain-free existence? The lesson is that because Jesus is that promised king, then we must trust him. And that's the challenge, will we? Will we trust that he is working out his purposes for our good? What's that going to mean practically? We're all going to go off into a week, aren't we? And that week will have all sorts of things. It'll have pain, insecurity, uncertainty. Will I trust through this week, through all I'm going to go through, that Jesus is God's King and that he's working out his purposes for my good and your good, and he's going to take us to be with him for eternity? Maybe you're not someone who'd call yourself a Christian. You're thinking things through. Well, that's the challenge. Jesus is not just some figure from history we read about and then forget about when we leave primary school. He's God's chosen King who is alive today and challenges us. Will we trust him? Will we put our lives in his hands? Not in a desperate way like this ruler. All else has failed, so I'd better pray. No, just a quiet bringing of all your life to God, the God who cares for you. Not in that superstitious way, like the woman, thinking that if we pray a bit more, then God's going to be more pleased with me. No, realize that we have this relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. Not in a disobedient way, like those two blind men who just went out and ignored what Jesus said. Rather, we're to be humble and thankfully obedient to our King. Who is Jesus? He's God's chosen King. What should we do? We're to trust him. As we sit, let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, that you made these promises centuries ago, that you would come to bring salvation, to come in the person of Jesus as your promised King. And our prayer is that for each of us, that we would leave tonight with a desire to trust you with our lives. Thank you for your mercy to us. Please keep us and bring us home to your heaven, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.